Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Hear the word of the living God. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." How many of you in here have ever heard of a series of books called Left Behind? I assume probably if you've been in America and are paying any attention at all what's going on, you've probably heard of this series of books because it's probably the most most popular series of books, the highest sales over the last several years of any series of books. And in the Left Behind series, it's dealing with eschatology, the end times. But the reason I bring it up right now, you might think, what does this have to do with this text? The reason is that there's a major assumption behind that series of books. And that assumption is that the church is going to be taken out of the earth so that God can go back and reinstitute his work with Israel. And I'm not going to be dealing with eschatology and that whole question directly, but we've been looking at the relationship between Jesus and all of these things in the Old Testament. And we've seen he's the focus and the fulfillment of all of these different aspects. But there is a huge gray elephant in the room, as it were, that I've not talked about yet, which is Israel itself. What is the relationship between Jesus and Israel? It's fine to say that Jesus is the focus and fulfillment of the sacrificial system and circumcision and the moral law and the prophets, the priests, the kings, the judges, and even the temple and all these things of worship with Israel. But what about Israel itself? How can I maintain that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament and the focus of all the Old Testament if, in fact, he's not the focus and fulfillment of Israel itself, which is this central thing in the Old Testament? Well, what I want to do over the next couple of weeks is we're going to look at several facets of who Israel is and was in the Old Testament and ask ourselves, what's the relationship between Jesus and Israel? Is he the focus and fulfillment of Israel the same way he is of all these other things we looked at, or is Israel somehow different? And we're going to begin today by dealing with this baptismal text because we're going to look at one facet of Israel, which is that Israel is the son of God in the Old Testament. That's a primary designation of Israel. And we want to see what the relationship between Israel, the son of God, and Jesus, the son of God, is. And then if that has any relationship to you and I sitting here today. So we're going to look at this text, and over the coming weeks, we'll deal with this. Now, I again want to say, by way of introduction, that as I've come to this aspect in the series, this part in the series, there are good Christians whom I love and respect that will disagree with me strongly on some of the conclusions I'm going to bring up. But I want to lay out biblically what I think the Scripture teaches, and we're not going to consider what we necessarily hear or what we've necessarily looked at or what's popular out there. What we want to look at is see what does the Word of God say? How is Jesus related to Israel? It may be very different than what some of you are used to hearing. That's okay. The question's not whether it's different. The question is whether it's biblical or not, whether it lines up with the Word of God. So let's dive in and take a look at this. Now in this text, the Father speaks out of heaven as the Holy Spirit is descending upon the Son, and he says, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Now this is in fact a quote from Psalm 2:7. The other part of the text actually comes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. But if you look up here on the screen, if you notice, the voice comes out of heaven and it says, "You are my Son." And in Psalm 2, which if you remember from our study of the book of Psalms, is the messianic psalm that stands at the head of the book of Psalms. And Psalm 2 says this, "I proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son.'" Now, not only does God speak this to the Son here in this baptismal text, but the book of Hebrews makes much of this, so that this is one of the most oft-quoted Old Testament texts. And very clearly, the New Testament says this is spoken to Jesus. That when it was spoken in Psalm 2, it's actually spoken to Christ. So this is a quote from Psalm 2:7, and oftentimes this is taken as referring to Jesus' deity. That when the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son," that that's something whereby we can understand that this man who is standing in the Jordan River being baptized by John is none other than deity. He is God by nature. He is the Son of God in that sense. And that is true, and it is one point of this text. And I don't have this scripture up there, but if you look in Hebrews chapter 1, Psalm 2:7 is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 to prove the deity of Christ. So there's nothing wrong with using this text to say that it refers to Jesus as the Son of God in the sense of deity. But there's more to it than simply that. This also refers to Jesus as the Son of God in the sense that Israel is the Son of God. It deals with the role of the Son. That besides being the Son of God in a sense of His nature, there's also the sense of the Son of God by His role. And that's going on here as Jesus gets baptized, because, of course, Jesus immediately after His baptism is tempted in the wilderness. We're going to look at that. And then He enters into His ministry as the Son of God. Prior to this point, Jesus has really been doing no public ministry. At this point, He receives this designation of the role of Son, and He begins His ministry. So I want to look at Israel as the Son of God and then see how Jesus, if He does, fulfill this role. Let's begin by looking at Israel as the Son of God. Now notice, first you can say Israel is the Son of God in the fact that the whole nation is called the Son of God. Consider all these scriptures out of the Old Testament, because this is not something we oftentimes think of as evangelicals, as Israel is the Son of God, but it's a common teaching in the Old Testament. Exodus 4:22. The Lord is speaking to Moses, and He says, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." God accomplishes redemption for Israel because Israel is His son. Deuteronomy chapter 14, "You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead." He's telling them here how they have to live. This is part of their holiness code, how they live, and they do this because they are God's children. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, the prophet says, he's speaking of here in Jeremiah 31, if you're familiar with this passage, the main thing that you've heard out of Jeremiah 31 is, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord." And it's the new covenant that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 that we're all familiar with. Here, earlier in the chapter, God is referring to the fact that Israel, where had Israel been taken from before they came to the promised land? They'd come out of Egypt. And the Lord here is declaring that they were going to go into exile back into not only Babylon, but they were also going to go into Egypt. And in fact, that's where Jeremiah went in exile, was to Egypt. And the Lord is promising He's going to bring them back out of Egypt in this text. So listen to what He says. "They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. Because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son." Ephraim is one of the tribes, and oftentimes God used it to kind of represent the whole of the nation. And notice He says, "You're my firstborn son. You are my child," just like He had done when He brought them out of Egypt the first time. One last text, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." We're going to come back to this text in a few moments. But notice what all of this means is that Israel is the Son of God. And Paul brings this up in the New Testament when he wants to summarize Israel in Romans chapter 9. Listen to what he says. He's speaking of the people of Israel. "Theirs is the adoption as sons." Paul's very clearly saying, look, Israel was adopted by God to be His sons. That's who Israel is. They are the Son of God. And in this role, Israel is doing this because the Son bears the image of the Father, and the Son is the one who receives the inheritance of the Father. The Son represents the Father, as it will, and particularly the Son is the one who is blessed and receives the inheritance. Particularly back then, who really received pretty much the entire inheritance, or almost all of it? It's the firstborn son. And, you know, in our society, it's difficult to understand, but if you'd had several older daughters, that firstborn son, he's the one that got the lion's share of everything. And God is saying, Israel is my firstborn son. They are the ones who inherit from me. They are the ones who receive the rights of the children of God because they are my son. There's all kinds of nations, all kinds of people, but Israel's my son. Within Israel, there was also a special institution that was considered to be the Son of God, and this is the King of Israel. The whole nation of Israel is the Son of God, but specifically this comes to focus in the King of Israel. Consider these texts. Psalm 2:7 that we've already looked at says, "You are my son." This we know is written by David. And it's suspected that this psalm was probably used every time a Davidic king received coronation. Every time the king was crowned, this psalm was probably used because in that sense, today I have become your father. Today, the day you're being installed as king, you now stand in special relationship to me. I am your father. You are my son. Now, why this psalm is written this way is because of the covenant God had made with David. If you remember when David wanted to build the temple, what did God say to him? No, you're not going to build a house for me. But in fact, David, I have an astounding promise for you. You want to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you, David. And through the house I build for you is going to come a son who's then going to build a house for me, which ultimately is the Lord Jesus, as we saw last week. But listen to the terms that are used of the Davidic kings. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, this initially speaks of Solomon, but ultimately, who's the Davidic covenant about? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already seen that before with the kings and even with the temple last week. So Jesus is the one who does that. And this is the Davidic covenant. Look at Psalm 89. This is a psalm that is written after the exile. But they are summarizing the Davidic covenant. And listen to how it's done in verses 20 and 21 and then 26 through 29 of Psalm 89. I have found David my servant. With sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. So notice this is talking about the coronation. I've put oil on his head. He's now set apart to be the king. Then listen to verse 26. He will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn. Okay, the head of the kings of the earth. So the kings, at the heart of the Davidic covenant, is the fact that the king who sits on the throne, David's son, is in fact now, in a special sense, the son of God. And this is a little different than Israel being the son of God, because the Davidic king and being the son is showing forth God's rule. Israel as a whole is to show God's image, and they receive the inheritance of God. The king also does that, but the king shows God's rule over the whole earth. And we've talked about this when we looked at the kingship a couple of months ago, considering how Christ is the king. So this is the teaching on the Son of God in the Old Testament. Israel is the Son of God, and the Davidic kings are, in a special sense, the Son of God. And it's with that context that Jesus in the river hears the voice of God from heaven say, "You are my Son." It is a statement that, yes, you are divine, but it's more than that. It's a statement of all that Israel and their kings were called to be, you are. And as he's saying this, of course, who is descending upon Jesus? The Holy Spirit is coming upon him. The true anointing is coming upon him, and then Jesus is going to begin his ministry. Now, this is not teaching that Jesus is adopted at this moment. Jesus is eternally the Son of God, but he is receiving the role of a son at this moment. And what I want to look at is the fact that, just as we've seen, if I go back again with all of these things we've talked about, when we see the prophets in the Old Testament, who's the true prophet? Jesus. When we see the priest in the Old Testament, who's the true high priest? When we see the kings of the Old Testament, who's the true king? When we see the judges of the Old Testament, who's the true judge and deliverer? Okay? The lambs of the Old Testament, who's the true lamb? When we see Israel as the Son of God in the Old Testament, who's the true Son? Jesus is the true Son. Just like those lambs were only a type and a shadow to point forward to the true Lamb, so Israel as Son and the Davidic kings as Son only serve to point to the true Son of God, Jesus. Now, why do I say this? Because first off, Jesus fulfills Israel's role as Son. Let me give you two reasons why I say this is true. First, I want you to see how in particular Matthew shows Israel's history was a type and a foreshadow of the life of Messiah. The theological term is Jesus recapitulates the history of Israel. He, in a microcosm, shows all of Israel's history again, except for he doesn't mess it up. He does it right. Now, why do I say that? Let's begin by looking at a few things. First, how did Israel get to Egypt? We oftentimes forget this. We think of Egypt as being the place of oppression, but before Egypt was a place of oppression to Israel, what was it? Why did Israel get to Egypt in the first place? Does anybody remember? Protection. There was a famine. They were starving, and God sent them to Egypt to protect them. Now, why do I say this? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Listen, this is Joseph speaking to his brothers. You remember, they had gotten down there because Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery because they wanted to get rid of Joseph, okay? But listen to what Joseph says here, a great verse. You, speaking to his brothers, intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. And what's now being done? The saving of many lives. And that includes the Egyptians, but it also includes the covenant people. They were sent to Egypt for protection. I want you to notice how Matthew records this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Notice what he says. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Why did Jesus go to Egypt? Because that's what the type in the shadow had foretold is where the true Son was going to go. We're going to come back to this in a minute. Let's look at the next section. When they get down to Egypt and God's going to raise up a great deliverer to deliver the people of God, what does the king decree happens to all the male children? They're slaughtered. Exodus chapter 1, verse 16 says, this is Pharaoh speaking to the midwives, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. Whose story is being told when we're told this in Exodus chapter 1? Who's being born at this time? Moses, the deliverer of God's people. Well, let's look in the gospel, Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, and let's see what happens with Jesus. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill who? All the boys in Jerusalem. Does that sound familiar to Israel's history? And in fact, it goes on, and Matthew quotes here, and then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah. This is Jeremiah 31, where we were reading just a couple of moments ago about Israel being the Son of God and God calling him forth out of Egypt. Same chapter, it refers to Rachel weeping for her children because they're dying. And Matthew says that was really not about the exile, nor was it about the time when they killed all the children of Moses. Who's it really about? It's really about when all the children were killed when Jesus was born. Then, not only is Jesus there and been protected, he is called out of the Egypt into the promised land, just like Israel. Now notice this, I'm going to use the verse from Matthew chapter 2 first. This is a very strange verse that you've got to deal with to see how the New Testament writers read the Old Testament. Matthew 2, 14 and 15. So he got up, this is Joseph, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. This is what we read earlier. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. In other words, Matthew's saying he had to go to Egypt, not only for protection, but because the prophets say that God is going to call his son out of Egypt. Well, there's only one verse in the whole Old Testament that says, out of Egypt I called my son. Guess where it is? Hosea 11:1 that we looked at earlier. When Jesus was a child. Oh, that doesn't say when Jesus was a child. What does that verse say? When Israel was a child. Who does Matthew say that verse is about? Come on, who's it about? But what does Hosea say? It's about Israel. There's only two options. Either Jesus is Israel or Matthew's wrong. My money's on Jesus is Israel. I have a real problem saying Matthew is wrong. He says that when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, is really about Jesus. That's not usually the way we read the Old Testament, is it? But that's precisely what Matthew says. We're going to come back to this verse in a minute. I want you to notice, when Israel then comes out of Egypt and they go forward, before they get to the promised land, where does Israel go? The wilderness. And how long are they in the wilderness? 40 years. And what's happening to them while they're in the wilderness? Why are they there? They're being tested and tried and tempted in the wilderness. I'll show you all this. When Jesus comes out of Egypt and everything, where does Jesus end up going for 40 days? Into the wilderness. To do what? To be tested and tried. Right after he is told, you are my son. Then he goes in the wilderness. Now, I want you to notice, and you might say, well, he was 40 days and they were 40 years, but I want you to notice why Israel spent 40 years. Number 14:34. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you're going to be out in the wilderness and you're going to suffer for your sins and do all this. Why did Israel spend 40 years in the wilderness? Because of 40 days that they had had. So the 40 years was modified to be symbolic of 40 days. So when Messiah comes, he's not going to go to the wilderness for 40 years. He's going to go for 40 days, the 40 days they had spent in the promised land. They had to go for 40 years because the whole generation had to die. Every one of them except for Caleb and Joshua had to die. So the 40 years is really 40 days, and Jesus is going to spend 40 days as well. And I want you to notice why they were out there, and I want you to notice the temptations. First, there was a temptation for food. You remember Jesus is out there, and he fasts for 40 days. And what's the first temptation the devil comes up and says to him? If you're really the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread and eat them. And then what does Jesus say to him? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I wonder where Jesus got that statement from. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Listen to Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert. That's the same word as wilderness. These 40 years, and why did God do this for these 40 years? To humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And why did he do this? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Isn't it curious that when Jesus is out there, and he's gone 40 days, and there's been no food, because he's out in the middle of a desert, he's in the wilderness, and he's out there, and there's no food, and Satan comes and says, turn these stones, but he doesn't just say, no, I'm not going to do it. He says, no, because I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, because just as Israel was tested and tried for 40 years without food in the wilderness, I've been tested and tried, but there's a difference. What did Israel do regarding their food situation in the wilderness over and over and over again? They grumbled and they complained and they tested God, and Jesus says, I will not do it. I live by the word that comes from the mouth of God. Just as Israel had done, except he passes. Secondly, the devil then comes to Jesus and says, look, okay, if you want to quote scripture, why don't we get on the pinnacle of the temple and you throw yourself off? Because I have a Bible verse too. It says that God's angels will protect the Messiah and they won't let him dash his foot against a stone. So if you're really the Son of God, and if God really is going to do this, let's put God to the test. Throw yourself off the temple and let's find out. And Jesus then quotes and says that No, you don't put the Lord your God to the test. Well, what he's doing is he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. It's a verbatim quote. Do not test the Lord your God. But notice the rest of the quote. As you did at Massah, which is Exodus 17. Because Israel did put God to the test. They didn't trust God's word. And so notice again, Jesus doesn't just say, no, I don't think so. No, you're misinterpreting Psalm 91. He doesn't get into any of that. He says, look, I recognize the struggle. These are the same temptations you brought to Israel, which was a foreshadowing of me. They put the Lord their God to the test. I will not put him to the test. Then Satan says, okay, let's do another test. How about if you just bow down and worship me because I can give you all the kingdoms of the world? Now, the fact is Satan doesn't really own the kingdoms of the world to give them, but Jesus doesn't enter into a theological debate with them. He simply says, get behind me, Satan, because it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is a quote from a couple of verses before in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the same chapter. You getting the theme here? What book does Jesus seem to like to use? Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy is recounting Israel's history. It's telling them this is what you did and this is how you've got to keep the law. And so Jesus here quotes in Deuteronomy 6:13 says, notice what it's saying. Because the temptation when Jesus quoted this was, what did Satan want Jesus to do? Worship me. Listen to the full quote. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only and take your oath in his name. Do not follow other gods. Because the word serve means serve or worship. The quote that Jesus is using is saying, do not worship and serve other gods. Now, let me ask you a question. How long did Israel last in the wilderness before they committed idolatry? The Ten Commandments weren't even down off the mountain yet. The smoke was still there from the finger of God. And they were already committing idolatry. What does Jesus say? I won't do it. Do you see how Matthew is showing everything that had happened to Israel in the wilderness is recapitulated. It is redone by Jesus in the wilderness over the same period of a 40. And it is happening because Jesus is reliving Israel's history. But everywhere that Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And that's the point that the gospel writer is trying to make to us. Jesus is the Son of God because he's fulfilled Israel's history. What Israel went into, Jesus went through, except he succeeded. And this is all just in the early chapters of Matthew. Everything I've just done is in the first four chapters of Matthew. If you read them and pay attention to the quotes, you can see Matthew is reliving the history of Israel. Now let's look at one other reason why he fulfills it for Israel, and that's because he truly is the fulfillment of Israel's call as God's son. I again look up at Matthew chapter 2, and then that quote from Hosea chapter 11. You've got to deal seriously with how Matthew uses this text. He's either using the Old Testament correctly or he is not. If he is using the Old Testament correctly, then Hosea 11 was about Jesus. And if it's not about Jesus, then Matthew is incorrect in the way he uses the Old Testament. And given my belief system and yours, I hope, that means the Holy Spirit is wrong because he's the one writing through Matthew. But I don't believe he's wrong. That means when we say that Israel's the Son of God, that is a type and a shadow. Just like were those little lambs that got sacrificed every day down there at the temple, were they real lambs? Yes. But were they the true Lamb of God? They're a type and a shadow. A type and a shadow. That's all they are, pointing to the true Lamb of God. Israel is a son, but they're really a type and a shadow, pointing to the true son. Let's move on to the Davidic kings. Jesus fulfills the king's role as son. Now, I am not going to go into this very deeply because I've already given a whole teaching saying Jesus is the true king, and we've already seen how he fulfills everything about the kingship. But I want you to see how the New Testament writers keep referring to Jesus as David's son, because as the Messiah, he must be the son of David to fulfill, because the son of David is actually the son of God. That's who the Davidic kings are, Psalm 2:7. Notice here how the gospel writers put this out. Matthew 1:1, the very first verse in our New Testament, notice what it says. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of... That should give you a big clue as to what this whole story is going to be about. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now there are 42 generations that Matthew gives in his genealogy, and actually there's more. records. Matthew skips a couple of generations in there to keep by the number 14, probably because the Hebrew word for David, if you add the letters up to get numbers, which is the way they did in Hebrew, it comes up to 14. So Matthew does it. So he purposely skips a few kings in there, and he gets these generations. But I want you to notice, out of 42 generations, he only mentions two of them. Abraham, because Abraham is the father of who? Israel as a nation. And David, because David is the father of the whole Davidic line. And that's what Matthew says. I can summarize the genealogy real quick. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. That's what's important. Notice how it continues on. At his birth, Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, says, he will be great and called the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Do you notice when Jesus is being born, he's getting the Davidic throne because he's the Son of God. He's going to reign on the throne just as David and all of his sons did. When Jesus goes out and does ministry, there are so many of these verses, I'm just going to pick three of them. Notice how often Matthew uses this term. Timothy, put the next one up. At baptism, I forgot this. At the baptism, when Jesus comes out and this is his first real public moment, and what does God call Jesus in this public moment? You are my son, quoting Psalm 2:7, which is to the Davidic kings. Jesus then goes on and he does his public ministry. And notice in all these verses here, now you can go to the next one, Tim, how often Jesus is called this. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, Son of David. What are they calling him? The Messiah, because he's a fulfillment of the Davidic sonship. Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, all the people are astonished, and they said, could this be the Son of David? Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, this is the triumphal entry. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Because over and over and over again, the gospel writers are saying, don't you understand? Not only did he fulfill Israel's call as the Son of God, but to the extent that the Davidic kings were the Son of God, he's fulfilled that as well. He is the Davidic Son of God. Now, what this means is Jesus is the true Son of God. And not only in the sense that we normally think because, well, he's God from all eternity, that's true, but he's the Son of God in fulfillment of the call to Israel and her kings. That is what he is called to do. But of course, he far surpasses theirs. And let me give you two quick reasons. Number one, because Israel is God's son by adoption, Jesus is God's son by his nature. Adoption is glorious. It's equally glorious to having children. I highly recommend it. But one distinction and difference is Israel was called to bear forth God's image in the earth. Did they do that very well? They did not. They did it terribly. Consider this verse, these two verses, Romans 9:4 and Philippians 2:6. Notice Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. They're the adoption sons. But notice in Philippians 2, Paul says, Jesus, who being in very nature God. What's the problem that eclipses Israel's sonship? Their nature is that of an enemy of God. Their nature is that of sin. Jesus' nature is that of a true son. His nature is that of righteousness. His nature is that of God himself. And therefore, as we already have seen, when Israel is in the wilderness being tested and tried, how well did they do? Just read Deuteronomy. I mean, Moses says over and over and over again, you failed, you failed, you failed. When Jesus comes and he does it, what does he do? He passes, he passes, he passes. Throughout his entire life, he fulfills the call to sonship. And let me say, secondly, and this is what's important for us to grasp, Jesus' sonship is superior because he passes that sonship on to others. Who are the sons of God today in the earth? The church. Who in here is a son or a daughter of God? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, and that comes through Christ. Notice how often this is mentioned in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4, our scripture reading from this morning. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law. Why did he do this? That we might receive some of the rights, except for those that were given to Israel. Is that what he says? How many rights? Full rights as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son. Notice what the Holy Spirit is called here, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out what? Abba, Father. Guess who's the first one that really referred to God as Abba? Jesus. He taught us that. That's the Aramaic word that a child would call their parent. It's a term of endearment. It's not something you use with a stranger. Abba is a term of endearment because you are the child of the Father. That's what the Holy Spirit does from within us. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are sons, God has made you also an heir. What did I say the point of being a son is in the Old Testament? Israel's a son because they received the inheritance. Who does Paul say receives the inheritance? Us. Let's look at another verse, Romans chapter 8. This one will really mess with our theology. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. You notice how similar this is to Galatians. You receive the spirit of His Son. Here it's you receive the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Now, I want you to hear this next phrase. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I want to ask you a question. How much of the Father's promises and provisions are not given to Jesus? Is there any promise or provision that God says to Jesus, no, I reserve that for another child? Now, according to this verse, you are co-heirs with Christ. What of the provision given to Christ does not belong to you? Nothing. Is there any promise God has ever made that does not belong to you? This should be messing with your theology. Because if you buy into God's going to remove the church so He can go back to Israel, then you are saying, yes, there are lots of promises that were made to others that don't apply to me. If that is true, then you are not a co-heir with Christ. If you are a co-heir with Christ, you find me a promise in here and it applies to you. Because every promise God has made. We're going to look at this verse a lot in the coming weeks. I don't have it up here. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. All of them. Where are the promises of God received? In Christ. If you are in Christ, how many of the promises of God do you have? All. If you are not in Christ, how many of the promises of God do you have? None. Because the doorway to the promises of God, all of them, is Christ. He is the only doorway to any promises of God. Let me look at one or two more verses here. 2 Corinthians 6:18. Notice this verse, an amazing verse. We've looked at this verse in recent weeks. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This should sound familiar. Paul is paraphrasing 2 Samuel 7 that we looked at a few moments ago. I will be his father and he will be my son. Paul's taking it and saying, I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is the Davidic covenant. This is God speaking to David and saying, your sons are going to be my sons. They are going to rule and reign on the throne. Who does Paul say that promise belongs to? All of us. Not only does the covenant with Israel belong to the church, the covenant with David belongs to the church. These people Paul's writing to in Corinth, are they Jews? Are they royal blood? Are they even obedient believers? If I had to ask you one church in the New Testament that was chock full of problems, who is it? Corinth. And yet Paul says, God is your father. You are the heirs of the Davidic covenant. All the promises given to David are yours. You ragtag bunch of Gentiles with no royal blood, no Jewish blood, and you can't even obey. That's an amazing statement. And Paul just writes it as if, of course, we should think this way. But I want to challenge you, a lot of evangelical believers don't think this way today. We think that somehow we're second-class citizens. We think that somehow, oh, would it have been great to have received all these promises in the Old Testament? Yes, it would be great. Yes, it is great. Because I have received all of them. They do not belong to anyone else. They belong to those who are in Christ. I'm not making much of me by saying that. I'm making much of Christ by saying that. Because he's the one that gives them all. Let me summarize this and bring it down to us. We're going to look at some more of this in the next couple of weeks. I want you to see, when we say Jesus is the Son of God, he is by nature. He is deity. We are saying that. But he is also the Son of God in the sense of fulfilling Israel's role as son. Israel's the Son of God because they're a type and a shadow of the true Son of God. When we say that Christ is the Son of God, he's the Son of God because he's the king over the people of God. And just as the Davidic kings were sons of God, they were a type and a shadow of the true king, who is the true Son of God. Jesus is the focus and the fulfillment of sonship, just as he is the focus and fulfillment of everything else we have looked at. And just as, who in here expects that we're going to go back and start sacrificing lambs next week because Jesus's wasn't really good enough? Who thinks then that we're going to go back and have somebody else become the Son of God again? It's the same thing. Israel's not going to go back and pick up the role of sonship again, except through Christ. Through Christ, Jew or Gentile can be the Son of God. Apart from Christ, no one can be the Son of God because he's the true Son. And what that means for us is God has made you his sons and daughters. Did you hear in the scripture reading this morning? You are not a slave in the household any longer. You are not there under all kinds of rules and regulations. You are not under the age of minority. You are an heir of God. Whatever promise he has made, it is yes to you in Christ. Not if you're super spiritual, not if you've gone through some other thing, or if you fasted for 40 days. If you are in Christ, the provisions of God are poured out upon you. And they are given to you not in a small measure, they are given to you richly, because God does not look to Jesus and say, I don't want you to have this provision, and you are a co-heir with Christ. That's the provision of the people of God. That is glorious for us. Do not ever, you are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. It does not matter. Christ has made the two one. We are heirs, just as Moses was, and Abraham was, and David was, and Jeremiah was. And I'm telling you, if you look at them and think it must have been awesome to be there, Jeremiah would have given his right arm to be sitting in your chair right now. Because all he wanted, all he longed for was found in Christ, and you've received it all, every bit of it. That is why this is so important. When you read the Old Testament, this is not the story of another people. This is your story. This is not the story of another God. It's the story of our God. It's not the story of another group of sons. It's our story. We are the heirs of all of this because Christ has given it to us. And that's good news for us. Don't buy into a theology that separates you out and God's got all these different things going on. He's got one thing going on, and that thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the foundation. He's the capstone. You name it, it's Jesus. And if you're in him, you've got it all. Let's pray. Father, what glorious provision you have made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly is everything, Lord. He is the awesome God. And Father, we receive that. We humbly bow down. Lord, who would I be to say that I'm a son of God? Who would I be to say that I'm an heir of God? But Father, in Christ, that's exactly who I am. Lord, I thank you for that provision. I thank you for all that you have given to us. And Father, I pray that this would sink deep into the hearts of everyone who is sitting here, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray if there's anybody here who is not your son through faith in Christ, they would see how easy it is to become your son or daughter. That they would recognize, Lord, it's not by their genealogy. It's not by them buying their way in. It's not anything they can do on their own. It is what you have done in Christ. And Father, I pray for every believer sitting here that it would sink deep into their spirits that they are the heirs of God. That, Father, you do not despise them. You do not look at them as a slave. They are your children. And through Christ, Lord, they are joint heirs with the firstborn of God. Father, what a glorious privilege. Lord, may that sink deep into our hearts this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we doing Glory of the Ages? Okay, we're going to sing a song, Glory of the Ages.